Be reading from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with the dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not do as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We are the Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, and we believe that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also be found sinners. Therefore Christ, the minister of sin, we ourselves are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
Good evening. We're going to be continuing our study of the book of Galatians, as our reading just a moment ago indicated. We've been looking through the book of Galatians on a systematic basis. We've noted Paul is beginning with this rebuke of the Galatians because they've turned away from the gospel of Christ by succumbing to this teaching that had been introduced that the Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, you're negating the law, the gospel of Christ, by requiring that and by succumbing to such a teaching. And so he's made effort to emphasize his own apostleship, to show that his message is one that came from God. And if God blessed him and his message, and his message did not require the Gentiles to be circumcised, then there was no need for that to happen. In our last lesson, we looked in chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, where Paul is showing that he went to Jerusalem, and I believe this is the connection with the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15. He met with the apostles, and they were all in agreement with what the gospel said regarding this matter. And in fact, they wrote a letter to the Gentiles, saying that they didn't need to trouble themselves in regard to this matter, but to keep themselves from idols and from things with blood and to walk faithfully with God. And so he says that the right hand of fellowship was extended to them. And so he continues on then in verse 11, as we just read a moment ago, to show that there was a confrontation between him and Peter. And this is not just a gossip session where Paul's just going to down Peter a little bit. And it's not that he's trying to put Peter down so that he'll look better in his sight. He's trying to show that he had a message from God, and he maintained his consistency with that message, even at times when some of the other apostles didn't. And that was Peter. And so we see that rebuke of Peter, as we just read a moment ago, and we'll kind of look at that, and then Paul begins his defense in the latter half of this section, of the gospel, and this really is going to carry us into the remainder of the letter as he starts to establish this theological basis for which he's making his arguments, if you will. Really, the doctrinal issues that are at play with their desire to succumb to this circumcision or things like that. So he says in verse 11, he opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. And the reality is, as he describes in verse 12, that Peter would eat with the Gentiles, which would refer to more than just the Lord's Supper, but some of the common meals that they would enjoy together. You read in Acts chapter 2 that they continued daily in the temple, but then they ate their bread from house to house. Ate bread from house to house. I think there's an important distinction there. I think there's a reason the Spirit records that distinction. But they ate together. And I think that's a common thing that happened in the New Testament. I think that's an important part of New Testament Christianity, is Christians spending time together and eating with one another. And so this would be consistent with the very thing that Peter was told as he was sent to preach to the household of Cornelius. If you recall, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 13, Peter was told that he needed to go to Cornelius' household so he could tell him words by which he and his household could be saved. And it says, beginning in verse 13, a voice came up to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat, slaughter and eat." And of course, there was all kinds of a vision that he's having with all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and the birds of the sky. And the voice comes, "Rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat." And he says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled or unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. And so we find, if we just kind of take that in and of itself, we might not understand fully exactly what God had in mind with that vision. But Peter understood, particularly as he's preaching to Cornelius' household, it says as he began to speak, the Spirit fell upon them. And so in the very next chapter, and we'll come back to this in a moment, but in the next chapter, Peter is defending himself because people are coming to him and saying, "You went into the Gentiles and ate with them." And he says, "This is what God told me. And this is what happened. And so God told me that I was to go there, to go to the Gentiles, to bring them into the gospel." And so they rejoiced as a result of that. It's also in accord with the decision that was made in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, as they had this conference to discuss this matter. It says, "I judge," this is James speaking, of course, but he says, "I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood." And so there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And so we can extend fellowship to these Gentile Christians without requiring them to adhere to the law or adhere to these Jewish customs. Now, back in Galatians chapter 2, the problem arises, as Paul writes, when Peter would eat with the Gentiles, and there's absolutely nothing wrong there. But when these certain men came from James, and we don't know exactly why they came from James, it's not. There's some speculation. Maybe James had sent them, and they put pressure on Peter. I don't think we really know much about their connection with James. It's just mere speculation. But it says they came from James, and he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. Which is consistent, we kind of wonder, if this is after that Jerusalem council in Acts 15, then how would Peter respond in this way? Well, that's not entirely inconsistent with the character of Peter, right? Because on one night, he says, "Lord, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then just a couple hours later, here he is, denied the Lord three times. So it's not entirely inconsistent with the character of Peter for that to occur, but that's exactly what's happening. Regardless of when this is taking place, Peter is shrinking back because he feared the party of the circumcision. Now, to really understand a little bit about why this is such a big deal, I do want to take a step back for a moment to consider, especially in the culture in which Paul and Peter are in, eating together was communicative of full acceptance of one another. The idea of eating a meal with one another was an indication of fellowship and of shared identity. Now, I think in some ways we may have lost some of that. We don't necessarily view eating a meal in those kinds of terms. But we do kind of, I don't want to eat with, there's a group gathering together, and you're like, I don't want to go if so-and-so is going to be there. Right? There is some level of that kind of idea or communication or acceptance of one another that is portrayed by eating a meal, sharing a meal with one another. And this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul writes to us very clearly regarding Christians who are walking disorderly. He says, I am writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. That's not an exhaustive list, by the way. But not even to eat with such a person. But what he's saying, if somebody has obeyed the gospel, they've come into fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with them, and they turn away from that fellowship, he says, you're not even to eat with such a person. You are to withdraw yourself from them to the point that you're not going to share a meal with them to indicate the kind of acceptance and fellowship that eating with them would indicate. And then on the other side of that, you have a refusal to eat with one would indicate a disapproval or some kind of uncleanness. So by Peter removing himself from the Corinthian, from the Gentile Christians here, he was indicating that something is not right with them. And the reality that Paul is addressing is, they're Christians, they're in fellowship with God, and so for you to shrink back, for you not to have fellowship with them, for you not to eat with them, is sending a poor message to them when you are willing to do so at one point, and then all of a sudden, now that the Jews came, you're not anymore. And I will say that that is the message that we are sending in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. When our brothers and sisters walk away from the faith and we separate ourselves from them, there is a message that should be sent in that. We're not in fellowship. And we're not to indicate that there is fellowship between us if you've walked away from the faith. And so then Paul is going to make effort to show that while society is, particularly in his culture, is rooted in these kinds of social distinctions, such as Jew and Gentile, as Paul, Peter is indicating. You know, he's eating with the Gentiles, but then now that the Jews have come, he's shrunk back. There's those social distinctions all over the place. We've talked about in James, or in our study of John, the Jew and the Samaritan. These social distinctions are everywhere. But Paul is showing, and he's going to show later on in this letter, that it's not so much about your social distinctions, but it's about being in Christ. That the social distinctions are not the case in the church or in Christ. Which is why in chapter 3 and verse 28, he's going to say there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's going to break down those racial barriers. There is no racial barrier in Christ. He says there is neither slave nor free. There is no social barrier in Christ. There is neither male nor female. There is no gender barrier in Christ. We are all one in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, regardless of what your racial status is, regardless of what your social status is, regardless of what your gender is, you can be in Christ. And you can enjoy fellowship with Christ. And you can enjoy the blessings of the gospel. And this really begins one of the main thrusts of this letter, as Paul uses this to springboard into these doctrinal discussions that will settle his points regarding Peter on this occasion. And so, we find in verse 13, this hypocrisy, as Paul is going to call it. He says, the rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, Barnabas was a close companion with Paul. We know that from the book of Acts. They traveled together in preaching the gospel. And Paul, I think, is saying, you know, if even Barnabas is carried away, that's not the kind of person you would expect to be carried off into this. You should say the same thing about Peter, but that's another discussion. He's saying even Barnabas was carried away, so something had to be done. And so in verse 14, he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before everyone, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so Paul immediately states the nature of Peter's hypocrisy. Peter is a Jew, and yet he's living like the Gentiles in the sense that he's eating among them, and he's not following the kind of same Jewish dietary restrictions, the Jewish customs, any longer. He's living as a Gentile. And then he's become inconsistent when the Jews came along by no longer living as the Gentiles live. He's shrinking back. And Paul notes that this is not just some innocent little matter. This is not just an innocent matter where Peter decides that I like these people better and I want to eat with these people, my own countrymen, rather than these Gentile people. Paul says you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He says they knew that the gospel did not demand the very actions that they were taking, and so they were being hypocritical, and they were really compromising the message of the gospel by shrinking back in the way that he was. And so Peter may not have specifically demanded that the Gentiles live like the Jews, but it became obvious that the Gentiles that lack the association was a result of them not living like the Jews. There's something that's broken down between them. And again, that communication of a lack of fellowship, Peter, essentially by his actions, would compel them to be like the Jews in order to enjoy fellowship then. And I also want to note, before we move on to the main section here, that Paul rebukes Peter before everyone. And I think that's a rather important distinction here, because we are taught in Matthew 18 that if a brother sins, you go to him privately and you tell him his sin between him and you and him alone. And if he has heard you, you have gained your brother. And so, you know, whenever there's a situation like this, people might say, well, why didn't you come to me privately? Why didn't Paul go to Peter privately? Well, this was a rather public matter, right? This was a hypocrisy that had spread so much that other Jews and even Barnabas had been overtaken by it. And Paul says, this is too big for me to just deal with in a private manner like this. I need to make an example of this so that people can see the inconsistency, people can see the hypocrisy, and that they can repent of this error. Paul's action here is appropriate because Peter was very public. He was a very public figure of an apostle, acting hypocritically in a public manner to the point that others are carried away. So the point in this situation dictated such a public display on Paul's part, and the rebuke was not only to Peter, but also those who had been carried away by his hypocrisy. And so we find Peter's hypocrisy, Paul's rebuke of him. Throughout the remainder of this section and this chapter, Paul is going to really begin some of his doctrinal discussions that kind of lay the foundation for the rest of this letter. And he's, again, still talking to Peter in this occasion. This is still the continuation of this discussion, but he starts to establish some of those doctrinal points that's going to characterize the remainder of the letter. And so we'll begin looking at that beginning in verse 15 when he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And I think the reality that he's describing there is they are Jews by nature. They ethnically are Jews. The sinners from among the Gentiles is kind of just the way the Jews would view the Gentiles, that they are the sinners. We've noted that before in some of the writings where you find the Gentiles being described as the sinners. And so we find that is the nature of this discussion here. He shows, though, that although they are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, before we kind of, so that we can kind of understand what it is that Paul is saying here, I think we need to think a little bit deeper than what we might see merely on the surface. So he says, we are Jews, but we're not justified by the works of the law. And again, as we've noted already, when Paul talks about the law in this way, he's talking about the law of Moses. It's not all law in general. It's just the law of Moses. We're not justified by the law of Moses any longer. But he says, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the phrase that we really need to think a little bit deeper about. Now, if you're using the King James is going to say, but by the faith, we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, if I'm not mistaken. Something along those lines. The faith of Jesus Christ. And so that whether you're using the King James or any other version, it is a possessive term. Faith in Christ, faith of Christ. Faith is possessive, and Jesus is its subject. And so I believe the King James does render that correctly, and I think that's the way that should be rendered. Now, what is the faith of Jesus Christ? Are we talking about Jesus' personal faith? We're justified not on the works of the law, but by Jesus' personal faith? Well, no, that doesn't make sense. Rather, we're talking about the subjective or the objective standard, the faith, as we might read in Jude 3, the contending earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It is that objective standard by which man is justified, the gospel of Christ. And so, to emphasize that point further, Paul says we are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. So let's kind of make these terms, use the same terms. If this is just saying that all you have to do is believe and the only means for justification is faith in Jesus, then he's saying we are not justified by the works of the law, but through our belief in Jesus. Even we have believed in Jesus. That's rather redundant, right? And so I think that indicates that there's something else in mind when he says through faith or by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, the gospel. And this would naturally follow the idea that Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The reason why he rebukes them, he says, I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, we're justified by the very gospel that you're compromising. And so we're not justified by the works of the law that you've shrunk back to, but by the very gospel that you're, in a sense, denying by your hypocrisy. And so the contrast then is not that one is justified simply by believing, but one is justified not by the works of the law, but through the gospel of Christ. And if you read through the book of Galatians with that idea, let me tell you, it makes a whole lot of sense. It really kind of brings to life a lot of the things that Paul is talking about in this message, particularly into the chapter 3 and 4, as Paul is showing that we're not justified by the works of the law, but it's by means of the gospel of Christ. And so, he says, we're not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus so that we may be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So he goes on then in verse 17 to say, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now this, on the surface, may seem like it's a little bit difficult to really grasp what it is that Paul is trying to say. But the reality is, as we've already noted in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, that this course of action of eating with the Gentiles was something that Christ has led them to. Jesus has grafted them into the body of Christ. The Gentiles have been made part of the body. And so there ought to be that natural fellowship that is extended to them. And if Christ has led them to that point, then for them to, if for them to do so is sin, then Christ is leading them to sin. And who is ever going to make that assertion? And this is one of those cases where Paul is not accusing Peter of believing something. It's the idea of this is the conclusion of where you're going is going to lead you. I'm not saying you believe it, but this is the conclusion. We did that a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 53. A lot of the doctrines that come along with that, there's conclusions that I think we would, hopefully, that we would all, you know, not agree with, but the ideas that some brethren present lead us to those conclusions. And that's what Paul is saying there. If just eating with these Gentiles is sin, Christ has led us there. And then, so Christ then is a minister of sin. Now, to help further that point, we might look in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13. And of course, in this chapter, Paul has shown in verses 1 through 3 who we are prior to the obedience to the gospel. But then verse 4, God was rich in mercy. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then beginning in verse 13, he says, I'll begin in verse 11. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the condition of the Gentile prior to Christ. And then verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the Gentile was far off. They were without God and without hope. But through the blood of Christ, they've been brought near into the gospel. In verse 14, he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, thus making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And so what Paul says there is, we have these two separate people, these racial barriers, and what Jesus did through his death is he broke down those separating walls, those dividing walls, and he's fashioned us into one body, brought us near to him in one body, Jew and Gentile alike. And so we're all one in Christ Jesus. And as we just read there in Galatians 3 in verse 28, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ. And so if Peter is right to withdraw from the Gentiles, the very thing which Christ led him to, then Christ would be a minister of sin, which it emphasizes, underscores really the folly of Peter's actions. And so what Peter is essentially trying to do is rebuild that wall that Jesus tore down. Verse 18, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Galatians 2, 18 there. He's saying we're rebuilding that dividing wall that Jesus died to break down so that we could be one body. He says, we prove ourselves to be the transgressor. We're the transgressor, not Jesus. And Jesus hasn't led us there. Right, Jesus led us to the unity between Jew and Gentile, and we're trying to rebuild that wall. We're trying to rebuild that separation. We're trying to sever that fellowship that God says is there and should be there if you're walking in the light. And so, as we move then to verse 19, it says, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul states that he died to the law in the sense that he was no longer bound by its precepts. And that's the concept that we find in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is trying to show, and let me just suggest, Paul is not trying to teach us about marriage in this case. He's just showing from a standpoint of something that we can understand. We understand marriage. He's using marriage to illustrate a spiritual concept, and that is our relationship with the law. And he says, I am speaking to those who know the law, verse 1, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. That's the whole till death do us part aspect of our wedding vows, which I think should be part of wedding vows. Till death do us part. That's what God intends as far as this wedding, this marriage bond is concerned. You are bound by law to your husband or your wife and as long as you both shall live. And then verse 3, so then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so, my brothers, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So he's basically showing there, in verse 6, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What he's basically saying there is, we've died to the law, and this is Paul including Peter, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I'm no longer bound by this law of Moses, but I've been married then to Christ so that I can walk with him and be subject to the law of our new husband, that is Christ. And so we are dead to the law so that we may serve Christ. And since Paul died to the law, he was made alive to God, and now he lives his life for God, to accomplish God's purposes. And that's the point that he makes there in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so this reference reminds us of Paul's discussion of baptism in Romans chapter 6. If you recall, he's writing to the Christians in Rome and says, you remember you were baptized. And this is what that meant. Verse 5, we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I think what Paul is saying is we were crucified with Christ. That old man was crucified with him when we were buried with him in baptism and then raised again into newness of life. That point of baptism where your sins were washed away, you were made alive again through the blood of Christ. He's saying he died to sin, he died to self, and now he presents himself as a member of righteousness. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He says, I died to myself, I died to sin, and there's a change that was expected to make throughout my life. And so Christ lives in me is an expression of the standard, his standard in life. Now, the fact that Christ lives in me means that I'm going to live under the very direction of Christ. He will act under the guidance of Jesus, just as Jesus did. If you recall in John 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself. I'll get here in just a second here. He says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let me suggest what Paul says in Galatians 2:20 and what Jesus says in John 5 and verse 30. Are identical statements. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself, but only that which the Father has given me to do. And those are expressed in maybe different words, but they're the very same thought that are being expressed. Jesus says, I cannot act apart from the will of God. And Paul says, I'm not running this ship anymore. He says, I'm not the captain of this vessel any longer. Jesus is in control. And that's not in a miraculous sense or in a lack of free will is concerned, but he's saying that I'm living my life under the direction of Christ. I'm allowing him to guide my direction. I'm allowing him to tell me where to go and how to live and the kind of things that I need to do. It's the very idea in Romans 12 and verse 2 of being presented as a living sacrifice. Where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Verse 1, though, he says, "Brother, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You know, under the Old Testament, they would bring these bulls and goats and all these animals in order to present them to the priest so that the priest could offer them to atone for their sins. Jesus says, you're the sacrifice. Paul says, you're the sacrifice. Not that you're literally laying your yourself on an altar to be sacrificed. He's saying your life is living as a sacrifice to God. And that's the very idea. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And again, I think we want to think about this idea of faith. Live by faith in the Son of God. It's not merely live believing in Jesus. It's the idea of a loyalty, an allegiance to our King. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in allegiance to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I think that doesn't change a single thing. And in fact, I think that kind of deepens the understanding of what Paul is trying to convey there. Because we have died with Christ, because Christ now lives in him, Paul's life is not used to serve his purposes anymore, but is lived out of loyalty to Christ. And that's the very essence of the gospel. Christ loved me, Christ died for me, I will now die to sin, I will now die to self, and I will now live my life in complete allegiance to my King. And the question is this how my life is lived? That's a point of reflection, a point of application. Is that how my life is lived? Am I living my life out of loyalty and allegiance to my King? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, Peter and John were arrested because they were preaching the gospel. They had healed this man. He's telling everybody about what he's done, and that presents Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel. They end up getting arrested. And it says, verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They saw these people and the things that they were doing and the kind of life that they lived, and they said, they've been with Jesus. Can people say that about me? Can people see that in me? Can people see that I'm living my life in loyalty and allegiance to my King? And the reality is that's not just something that's going to be accomplished when within these four walls. That's going to be my entire life. Paul's not saying I worship by faith in the Son of God. He says I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so are we living in loyalty to the King? And I want to just challenge you for just a second. We get to thinking in terms of things that are right or wrong. Like, is this right or is it wrong? There's a lot of things that are not inherently wrong. But if you really start to think about it and really start to boil it down, am I being loyal to my King and partaking of whatever it is that I'm partaking of? Is this expressing loyalty to my King? And I'll let you chew on that and think about that. We can kind of try and make application of those things at a later point. But that's just some food for you to think about. Are we living in loyalty to our King? And so Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you recall in Romans 6, we've already noted the excuse me, crucified with him, so that we are no longer slaves of sin. He goes on to say that we've presented ourselves as slaves of righteousness. Somebody's your master. It's either sin or it's either Jesus. And so Paul says, I'm presenting myself as a slave of righteousness, as a servant of Christ, and my loyalty now lies with Christ. And then verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This could be a statement directed straight at Peter. For by turning back to the things of the law, Peter would be setting aside the grace of God, which is the very point that Paul will begin to unfold throughout the remainder of this letter. That if we could find justification through the law, then we didn't need Jesus to come and die. We didn't need him to offer himself for sin. And so Christ died needlessly if the way that Paul or Peter is acting is in accordance with the gospel of Christ. And so if one could be justified through law, then there was no need for Christ to die. So throughout this rebuke, Peter's intention, or Paul's intention rather, is not to diminish Peter in the eyes of the Galatians. Man, Peter's just a hypocrite. Y'all shouldn't listen to him. You need to listen to me. That's not Paul's intention at all. But his intention is to show that he has remained true to the gospel even when Peter had compromised the gospel. And that Paul's message has remained consistent. His gospel was genuine, and that he was consistent in his gospel. And that's really the overarching theme from chapter 1 and verse 11 to the very end of chapter 2 here. Paul is saying, my gospel came from God, my apostleship came from God, and I was the one in this occasion that was living consistently with the message of the gospel. Some of the other apostles weren't. I was. And again, that's not a, hey, look at me, I'm some special apostle. It's, my message has been consistent, and you need to remember the message that I've given my life for. And you need to give your life for. And by doing the very things that you're doing, by requiring this circumcision or turning back to the law, he says you're canceling out the gospel. And you're perverting the gospel, and you're destroying your very faith. And so throughout this section, what we do see is Paul's love for the truth and his love for his brethren, including Peter. I think he loves Peter. That's why he rebukes Peter on this occasion. Now, that's a concept that's contrary to our culture. Right? Now, if you love somebody, you just accept everything that they ever did, regardless of how toxic or evil it is. That's not the way Paul operates. He loved Peter, and he rebuked him so that he could come out of his hypocrisy and start living again in loyalty to Christ. He wanted all to see the gospel was available to all men, Jew or Gentile alike, who would be crucified with Christ and allow him to live in them. So the question is, are you living, are you surrendering yourself to Christ and living in allegiance to him? Paul certainly desired to do that, and he was desiring to get Peter to do that. He's desiring to get the Galatians to do that. And by extension, he's trying to get us to do that. To live in allegiance to our King. And so if we can help you to do that tonight, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to obey the gospel and to begin walking with him, to be crucified with him so that he can live in you and that you can live by allegiance to the Son of God, then we'd be glad to help you to do that. Or if you need encouragement as a child of God in surrendering yourself to the Lord, we can help you to do that as well. Whatever spiritual need you may have, our Lord has provided us an invitation. Are you willing to surrender all? If you will, come, please come as we stand and sing together.